was kind of chuckling as Pierre was beginning this morning talking about self-reliance and needing to learn to rely upon the Lord. I'm thinking, is he reading my sermon up here while he's saying this? Because you definitely have part of what's going to happen this morning in terms of looking at Mark chapter 6. If you have your Bible with you, Mark chapter 6 is where we'll be. We're going to look at verses 45 to 52. If you don't have a New Testament and you need one, there's a few at the back. I trust, looks like the outlines have come around, so that's good. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Let me begin just by reading the passage for you. And God's word says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. All right? It's a passage we want to look at this morning. Let me say that when we read this section, and this is another one of the well-known miracles of Jesus, we're right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. That's why Mark introduces this by saying immediately. I mean, basically, the feeding of the 5,000 is just a couple hours ago. The food isn't even digested yet. The crumbs are still in their beards. And another miracle is about to happen. In this case, it's going to be Jesus walking on water. Now, if you come from Manitoba like I do, this might not be such a big miracle. You know, in Manitoba, between the months of November and March, virtually everybody walks on water there. That's because it freezes solid. Okay, it's a terrible joke and it didn't work, but this is a miracle. This is something amazing. What is a miracle, by the way? And you would be shocked if you read biblical experts and those who write commentaries, how much time they spend on trying to say that, you know, a miracle isn't a miracle. But this is a miracle, and a miracle we would probably define as a supernatural occurrence. Something that does not happen naturally. It goes against the laws of nature. You've heard about the laws of nature, you know, what goes up must come down. If you live in BC, it's going to rain. Okay, laws of nature, you kind of understand them here. Some people say that, you know what, the miracles of the New Testament need to be discounted because they go against the laws of nature. You know, folks, we need to be a little clear on this. Any laws of nature are only there because God established them. God establishes boundaries and laws for his creation so that it can function effectively according to these laws. But God himself is not bound by the laws of nature. God is the maker of the laws of nature. Therefore, when God does something that we consider to be supernatural, the reality is God is just doing what God does. He is divine. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. So when Jesus does something like walking on the water or multiplying a little boy's lunch in order to feed 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people, remember Matthew's gospel says it was just the men that made up the 5,000. That wasn't counting the women and the kids that were in that crowd that day. To Jesus, this is just doing what Jesus does because Jesus is God. Perfectly natural for God to demonstrate his divine power over his creation and even over the laws which govern his creation. So when you look at the feeding of the 5,000, we did that last week, we actually see that this miracle was an exercise of Jesus' power over material stuff. And that's exciting to see, is it not? But don't get lost in just the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it's great to get free lunch, and it's great that Jesus can multiply elements. But you know what? Every single miracle in the New Testament is actually a declaration as to who Jesus is. Every time a miracle happens, this is to say that Jesus is God, and here is the demonstration and the power of God on display. Now, we put ourselves into the place of the 12. The 12, of course, being the 12 apostles. And you should be understanding by this point in time, and you'll certainly understand at the end of this sermon, that these 12 men, though they are handpicked by Jesus, and though by this point in time they have probably spent at least 2 full years with Jesus, and they have seen power upon power, they have seen the revelation that Jesus is God over and over again, you know what? They were still struggling. Struggling to understand what it actually meant that Jesus is the Son of God. I think sometimes they might have been a little confused just thinking that Jesus was maybe just empowered by God. But he's far more than that. He's God himself. And really at this point, you get that sense again of wondering, what exactly have they clued into? Now, we can look back at them and say, boy, are those guys slow to learn. Anybody here feel like you're a little quicker to learn? I'm not sure that any one of us put into the place of the 12 would have picked up on stuff any quicker. One of the things that we have that is a massive advantage to what these 12 guys had at this point in time is we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us into all truth. Once the apostles had the indwelling Holy Spirit after Pentecost, you notice how a bunch of underachievers became a bunch of godly achievers in Christ? Just amazing what they were able to do. Back in Mark chapter 4, I just want to set up a little context for you here of what we're going to look at. If you remember in Mark chapter 4, this was another boat incident, by the way. Today is a boat incident. That was a boat incident. Jesus scolds his apostles because he's having a nice little nap in the back of the boat, and they're in a class 3 hurricane, and the boat is filling up with water. And these guys think that their life is about to end. And you just got to get that picture of Jesus having a comfortable little snooze. And it says that his head was on the pillow. Remember, fishing boats of those days were not upholstered that came complete with pillows. The pillow was sort of a nickname that fishermen had for the sandbag that provided ballast at strategic points. So Jesus is asleep with his head on a sandbag. But that tells you how relaxed and comfortable he is. And his disciples wake him up. And what is the thing that they say to him? Don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing? There's a little recrimination in that, is there not? Lord, if you really cared, you'd wake up and do something. How can you sleep? Jesus' response to them in chapter 4, verse 41, or chapter 4, verse 40 is interesting. He says, do you still lack faith? How is it that you have so little faith? Now, if your definition of faith is something that you possess in and of yourself and you just have to kind of dig down deep and dig it up and manufacture it, then maybe you can say that these guys just didn't have it within them and they needed to get some. You know, go to the faith store and buy a big load of it and put it away for the next time they needed it. But that's not the case here. Faith is really a proper response to truth. And these guys had been with Jesus at that point in time for at least 18 months, maybe closer to 2 years. They knew who Jesus was. They had seen the power of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was in the boat with them should have given them a measure of confidence. And you know what? God wasn't going to let Jesus drown. And if they're with Jesus, that means they're safe. It's okay probably to nudge them and say, hey, Jesus, check out that storm. Isn't that amazing? But this whole thing of don't you care was kind of over the top. Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind back in chapter 4 of Mark. That means that this probably was some element of attack involved in this storm. As soon as he does that, it goes calm. And then you get a very important question in Mark's gospel. Chapter 4, verse 41. The disciples ask themselves, who? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, what they thought they knew about Jesus has just been kind of challenged. And they have seen a new side of Jesus, or their eyes have been opened a little wider to understand and to perceive who Jesus is. And that really is the question of Mark's gospel. Who then is this? Because Mark begins the gospel by saying that Jesus is God's Son who was sent for us. And yet all throughout Mark's gospel, you get this little recurring phrase, and they were astonished, and they were amazed. And Mark actually ends his gospel on that phrase, and they were amazed. And all those who read Mark's gospel need to be amazed at Jesus. But more than that, they need to surrender their lives to the Son of God because he has come to rescue them. And so as we come into this passage this morning, I want us to understand that God is in the business of teaching his servants. How many of you have ever tried to teach somebody something? That's a pretty open, wide question. I assume that you all try to teach somebody something once upon a time. How well did the lesson go? Well, some of you are professional teachers, and some of you are semi-professional teachers, and some of you probably need to consider another occupation. But you always hope that in the scope of teaching someone something, they will get it. When God teaches his servants, and by the way, who are his servants? Well, the 12 apostles certainly are. But does it end with them? Every person who has been made alive in Jesus Christ is a servant of God. We're all his servants. He's in the business of teaching us all things. When God teaches his servants lessons, we should understand that they're both successive and progressive. Successive in the sense that he teaches things in a specific order. You need to know point A before you learn point B. You need to know point B before you learn point C. There's a sense in which it's important to get these in order. You know, it's like if somebody teaches you how to drive a car and they teach you how to accelerate really fast before they teach you how to steer or how to stop. Poor successive order at that point in time. God uses specific order, and an unlearned lesson actually kind of messes us up. Because not only is there a specific order, but God has designed the lessons and the wisdom that he gives to his people and the things that he wants to teach them, that they actually build one upon another. So once you have understood this lesson, then God takes you a little further. And once you've understood that lesson, God takes you a little further still. And you are to learn successively and progressively. And of course, one of the problems that we have is that we tend to have a slow learning curve. And I say we because I quickly include myself in this. I was a student for a lot of years. I mean, I went through all the regular schooling up to grade 12, and then I started college. I think it was somewhere about year 16 when I started to become a little bit of a better student. Boy, that's a slow learner, isn't it? 16 years to finally get to that point. I'm still not sure how good a learner I am now, but when we look at learning, if we don't learn the lessons as we need to learn them in the order that we need to learn them and then to build truth upon truth, what happens is we end up getting stalled. Now, the beautiful thing is that God will not allow his people just to stay stalled. He will change the lesson so that we may learn. And the miracle here of Jesus walking on the water is really the work of a master teacher, getting his learners back into a proper learning track. These guys have stalled, and they need to be reset. Jesus is about to regain their attention. I remember the ad that went on years ago for cell phone plans, and it probably applies to mission. Do you remember the little tagline, "Can you hear me now?" I know people do that all the time. Which one is it, TELUS or Rogers or Bell or... or Shaw, which is the bad... okay, I want to ask you that. Rogers, yeah, that's the one. I got a Rogers guy here, I got a TELUS guy here. I just gave Shaw the boot at my own house. Anyway, can you hear me now? I kind of think sometimes that's what the Lord is doing, trying to get our attention. Can you hear me now? Are you listening now at this point? Jesus is about to get the 12's attention. And you know what? They'll be a little worse for wear after that, but that's okay, because they're going to get back into step. Here's the outline for this morning. We're going to talk this morning about learning and then relearning the essential lesson of who Jesus is. By the way, do you ever get to the point where you fully understand Jesus? You've learned the lesson, you just don't need any more review and top-up? Don't think so. If you do, then you need to instruct me, because I'm still working on this one. And the Lord is working hard on me on this one.
Who is Jesus? I need to keep that clearly in focus. You need to keep that clearly in focus. So we've got 3 points here this morning. Number one, God can and will create a suitable classroom for our learning. Different students learn different ways, and different classroom settings seem to be affected for different people. God can and will create a suitable classroom for our learning. Verses 45 to 47. Second point this morning is that God will allow us to learn the futility of struggling without Jesus. You're trying to do this on your own? Futility. And you know what? Sometimes we need to get a good dose of futility to clue in. God will allow us to learn from this futility of struggling without Jesus. Verse 48. And the third point this morning is that God will reveal Jesus to us in teachable moments. God will reveal Jesus to us in teachable moments. Verses 49 to 52. Let me read the passage again for you, and then we'll begin to go through it verse by verse. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Courage, I am. Do not be afraid." And then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right. What's one of the interesting things about this passage is that there are some rarely used words here. And when you read this in the Greek, you always pick up, hey, wait a second, he's using specialized vocabulary to express himself. Immediately we know is not a rarely used word in Mark. He's got about 41 times. And in this case, it's just tying the feeding of the 5,000 right to this incident. So there's no time lapse here. I mean, basically, like I said, they're done eating. Jesus is going to dismiss them, and Jesus is going to send his fellows off on the boat. But the word that is interesting here is the word made. This word is very rarely used in the New Testament, and really it has the sense of being forced, being almost compelled against one's better intention. Jesus says, guys, you're in the boat and you're going where I tell you. And they're going, why? Couldn't this wait till later? Whatever excuses were not being accepted at this point in time. Jesus literally forced his disciples to get into the boat and to go ahead of him. Jesus is insistent that they go on without him. Now, what you want to appreciate is that at least half of the 12 are fishermen. And the Sea of Galilee is home turf. And to head towards Bethsaida is to head towards the home port. So if there was ever something that was familiar and comfortable that these guys should be able to handle on their own, and this is the emphasis here, it would be a short sail. And we assume that the feeding of the 5,000 was just, you know, a few miles to the south of Bethsaida. So this is actually a pretty simple thing. It's going maybe 3-4 miles at the most to the north on the Sea of Galilee. It's a 2-hour leisurely roll. And usually the Sea of Galilee is relatively calm in the evenings. So these guys know what they're doing. Jesus is insistent, off they go. This is going to become the suitable classroom. Now, somebody told me once upon a time that if you drive a car, the likelihood of having an accident greatly increases the closer you get to home. Why? Because as we get that last mile or so, or that last kilometer or so towards home, we kind of throw it into autopilot. You know the turns, you stop paying attention, you start digging in, you know, your purse, or you're playing on your phone, or you're making a call, or you're cleaning stuff up, because you figure you can drive this blindfolded. And it's the very fact that you're so comfortable and so familiar at this stage which sets you up for the problems and the accidents. In this case, the suitable classroom is going to be a simple boat ride, which these guys have done thousands of times on a body of water which they know like the back of their hand, heading towards their home port. This should all just be easy and simple, but there's one big difference between this boat incident and the boat incident back in chapter 4. And that difference is, in that time, there was 13 in the boat. Who is the 13th one? Or who's the first one? And the other guys. Yeah, Jesus. This time he's getting them to go off on their own. He's going to make a he's going to teach them something about this. So anyway, as they go off, Jesus himself sends the crowd away. Earlier in Mark's gospel, the disciples wanted to send the crowd away before they had been cared for. Jesus cares for them. Then he sends the crowd away. And it says in verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he, and that's Jesus, left for the mountain to pray. Now, we would assume that that provides a measure of seclusion because we're on a fairly uninhabited, northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It's not a whole lot of people. Still aren't a lot of people there nowadays, not a lot of towns. And you could find a secluded place on the side of a mountain. But let me suggest to you that Jesus is not only looking for seclusion, but he's looking for a vantage point, possibly, to see what's about to happen. If Jesus needs a vantage point, being God, to see what needs to happen. I don't actually think he does, but some suggest this. When we read in Mark's gospel, we've got three specific times when Mark talks about Jesus praying. Each time when Mark specifically mentions that Jesus is praying, there's a bit of a crisis happening. Sometimes we look at Jesus being tempted to take a shortcut and not fulfill the full plan of God. That would certainly be the enemy's trick. Sometimes, though, and in this case, I think what we've got is that Jesus is praying at a critical juncture of his ministry because we realize that Jesus is actually only going to be physically on the earth for about another year from this point in time. And the reason why he's called 12 apostles in the first place is to train these 12 guys to continue the ministry and to get out there and to preach the gospel and to build up the church and to be the channel through which the word of God will come in the New Testament. And the reality here is that it's at a critical juncture because if these 12 guys are stalled in their learning, how is this going to work once the future comes and Jesus ascends back into heaven? These 12 men must learn, Let me say it one more time. Must learn to be totally and completely dependent upon their Lord and their leader and their guide, Jesus. Because if they're going to do this in and of themselves, if they're going to begin to ad lib what's going on here, if they're going to start trusting in their own abilities and strengths, you know what? There's going to be a disaster. They must learn. And I think what part of what Jesus is praying for here up on the mountain is he's praying for his 12 guys because they need to get back into proper learning. There's a lesson that is jammed up. And they haven't figured it out yet. Now, verse 47 tells us that there's a very deliberate separation. It says, when it was evening. So let's think of it as being somewhere, 7 or 8 o'clock. The sun would have probably set around 6 p.m. there. When it was evening, the boat was where? In the middle of the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee isn't all that big, but it's about 7 miles wide at that point. So if it's in the middle of the sea, it's at least 3 to 3.5 miles in. On the other hand, where is Jesus? It says, and he was alone on the land. Can you see this distinct, deliberate separation? You see, what the disciples or what the apostles were struggling with is the whole temptation that we all have. You know what? Lord, I can handle this one on my own. Thanks for all the guidance and help you've given me in the past, but this is familiar territory. Lord, don't worry, I got this one. So we have a very clear separation here. Jesus is on the land watching, and these 12 guys are in the boat. Now, what you need to appreciate is that they are trying to fulfill the command that Jesus gave them. What was the command? Go to Bethsaida. So they are in the boat attempting to go to Bethsaida. At least they are obedient to that point. By the way, just being obedient in other things doesn't mean that you can skip lessons. Aha. God wants to teach you something, he's going to teach you something. But this simple command they're trying to fulfill. The problem is that the boat is in the middle of the sea. Well, if you're heading to Bethsaida, you would basically hug the shoreline, and it would only be a two-hour simple row up to Bethsaida, and out you'd get. What are they doing 3.5 miles in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? Well, this is where the new classroom comes in. And this is a classroom that's interesting because they can't get out. They can allow the wind to drive them across, maybe bump them into Tiberias on the other side, but that would not be fulfilling the command that Jesus had given them, go to Bethsaida. So they are doing everything in their power to fulfill the command of Jesus. Ah, here's another thing. How many of us get caught up in doing everything in our power to fulfill the command of Jesus without doing it with Jesus? This is a classroom that is designed for a controlled failure. Now, nowadays in educational thought, you never want to set up a child for failure. In fact, if you do have a child that seems to fail regularly, you give them an award for being the most spectacular failure in the class. For no one should ever be made to feel bad that they could not accomplish, and even what they accomplish in reverse is worth recognizing. Ay, ay, ay. And then you step out into the real world, you notice that they don't give you jobs for that. Or raises for that, if you're at a job. And some people would say, wait a second, if Jesus is setting them up for failure, that's not fair. Ladies and gentlemen, we really have to get past something. This idea that we judge God by our definitions of what's fair and what's right. God is the definition of what's just and fair and right. And if he sets up these guys that day for failure, you know what? It's not a bad thing. It's because God loves them and wants to teach them something. I guess the question is, does God ever set us up to fail? You ever thought that? Oh, I know he does. I have no doubt in my mind about that. It's not that he sets us up to be destroyed. But there are times when we need to learn that, hey, in and of myself, I can't do this, and I'm not supposed to be able to do this, and I got to stop doing this. In this setting, self-ability is pitted against full reliance upon Jesus for success. That's what the classroom has here. You're in the middle of the lake, okay, get the command done. And the 12, you know, if they understand their calling. And by the way, I know the apostles have a special calling, and that demanded nothing less than full reliance and obedience to Jesus. By the way, are we actually all that much different than the 12? We may have a little different calling, but do we have any less than full reliance and dependence upon Jesus? That's what we're supposed to do too. There's a fundamental lesson here. Jesus talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15. Without me, you can do most things. Is that what Jesus says? Without me, you can do a few things. Without me, you can do no thing, nothing. And this is a lesson the 12 are going to have to learn over and over again. And you know what, folks? This is a lesson that we have to learn over and over again. And thank God he's a patient teacher. And he has lots of classroom settings set up for us. Because point number one is that God can and will create a suitable classroom for our learning. It'll end up being a situation that we cannot handle in and of ourselves. And then we start to get into the territory of what James writes about. Consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. Why? Is God mean and punishing? No. God is going to develop you and teach you in the classrooms of difficulty. The University of Hard Knocks. Some of us have multiple degrees already from the University of Hard Knocks. Some of us are still working on that first one. But what does it say? That these trials are joyous because God does this for our good. And he's there with us. And someday we'll look back and we'll laugh, right? At the classrooms of life. Actually, that's not what James says. James says, right now, consider it joy. Why? Because God knows what he's doing. And the things that you can learn in the classrooms that God puts you into are infinitely valuable. They are worthy of us being joyous. So enough of the gongosmus, and I'm talking to myself here now. Gongosmus being Greek for grumble, 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 grumble. Why, O Lord? Verse 48. Seeing them straining at the oars. By the way, how many miracles are actually in this passage? Well, you'd say walking on the water would be a miracle. The fact that Jesus probably called for the wind and set it up so it was directly opposed to where they were trying to go, I'd suggest that's a miracle. The fact that Jesus can be on the shore and watching these guys 3 to 4 miles on sea, that's probably a miracle. But Jesus does miracles. He's God. The supernatural comes naturally to Jesus because he's God. Seeing them straining at the oars. Remember I said there's some rarely used words? Here's another rarely used word. Straining. That's a great little Greek word. It means to be tortured or tormented. These guys have been working these oars, and we know as we go a little farther that it's the fourth watch of the night. Well, if they started paddling or rowing this boat at about 8 p.m., we're probably somewhere now around 4 a.m., which means for 8 hours they have been tormented and tortured, literally having the stuffing kicked out of them, out on that water, trying to get where they know they're supposed to be going. They're trying everything in their strength that they know how. It says the wind was against them. Yeah, okay, makes sense. Now, this is not a matter of life and death the way it was back in chapter 4, where they thought they were going to perish. They were going to overcome this in their own strength. So they are still pulling on those oars. Wow, this is a determined bunch. But the fact that they're in the middle of the lake and they've been going at it for 8 hours means that, you know, they might as well run up the white flag because they're utterly defeated at this point. It's kind of like the old story about, you know, what's good about banging your head against a brick wall? You know the punchline to that one? There's only one good thing about banging your head against a brick wall. Unless you're trying to destroy the brick wall, you can knock it down eventually. But there's only one good thing about it, and that is how good it feels when you stop. You could get the impression of bricks all day long on your forehead if you want, but the only good thing about that is when you finally recognize futility and you go, enough. Well, they're not quite at enough yet. That's okay, because Jesus is about to enter the classroom. The wind is against them, they're at the fourth watch of the night, and he came to them. Now, why did Jesus wait so long? He's not cruel. He knew at what point in time the teachable moment was coming. And here it was coming finally, after about 8 good, grueling hours. It's kind of like when Jesus heard that his very good friend Lazarus had died. And they said, you know, teacher, come quickly. And what did Jesus do according to John's gospel? He waited 2 more days, and then he journeyed so that by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead how long? 4 full days. Why? Because you wanted to make sure that Lazarus was good and dead. It was going to create the teachable moment. This was going to be another classroom setting where you saw that Jesus could bring back those who were truly, truly dead. You're going, wow. Enough time is given to make the point here. He waits till 4 a.m. and then he comes to them. And he's walking on the sea. Now, we're assuming that there's fairly substantial waves that go with the wind. What does it look like when a man comes walking out to you on the sea if the sea is rising 3 or 4 feet high, which wouldn't be all that high, but get the picture in your mind. Boat's going down, Jesus goes up on a wave, boat goes up, Jesus goes down, and he's going not through the waves, but on top of the waves into the valleys, up the other side. Now you see him, now you don't. Now you see him, now you don't. Kind of explain some of the problems they're having here. And he intended to pass them by. A lot of guys have a really hard time with that statement. I mean, it's already mean enough that Jesus has forced them into this boat. You know, we should never force a pupil to do anything. And then to bring a storm against them, and then to let them suffer with the storm for about 8 hours. And then to come walking out to them in something that they don't understand. And then to pass them by, that's his intention? What is going on here? Well, I think we need to clue in on that little phrase, pass them by. It was important that these guys understood something, that without Jesus being close to them, without them being connected to Jesus, there was going to be problems, and in and of themselves, they were going to be able to solve things. But that little phrase, pass them by, should actually remind us of another incident back in the Old Testament. How many of you are familiar with a prophet named Elijah? How was Elijah? Elijah, in terms of a personality, soft-spoken, gentle, you know, non-upsetting type of guy? Oh, Elijah's fiery in more ways than one. He speaks fire and he calls down fire, and those who stand in front of him experience fire. He's quite the character. And the Lord does some amazing things through Elijah. And what does Elijah expect will happen when the Lord does these amazing things? He's working in the north, by the way, after the kingdom is split. The north doesn't have a lot of good spiritual leadership. The south always had more. But Elijah's leadership and the demonstration of God's power through him, Elijah would assume should bring about a positive effect in the people of God up there. They should turn to God. And what happens? Well, crazy Jezebel starts having prophets killed. And Ahab, the puppet, just kind of goes along with it. And Elijah runs for his life. And we find Elijah way to the south at Mount Horeb. And he's hiding in a cave in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I'm going to make the second point here before I continue the story of Elijah. God will allow us to learn about the futility of struggling without him. You know what? That's a very kind lesson that the Lord teaches us. If you're trying to do this in and of yourself, if you're a branch detached from the vine, if you think that you can do some things without me, you need to learn that lesson now that this is futility. And you know what? Every time the Lord shows you that futility, this is a wonderful opportunity to stop and to clue back in and to draw close to the Lord once again and to start operating according to his leading and his power and his presence and his promises. And we do need to learn the frustration of self-sufficiency. And ladies and gentlemen, may we learn that lesson. And you know what? Sadly, we probably learn it over and over again. Anyway, back to Elijah. Elijah was afraid, Elijah was frustrated, and Elijah was defeated. He is up there hiding in this cave on Mount Horeb. And he's saying, you know, Lord, I was very zealous for you. I did the best I could do. I did it from my full intensity, my full and sincere effort. And Israel has not changed. Oh, Lord, I'm the only one left. I think Elijah kind of considers this to be a bit of a personal failure. His zeal had been offended. And then the Lord asks Elijah a very important question. Hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Called you to be a prophet up in the northern kingdom of Israel. What are you doing down at Horeb? What are you doing in the cave? And God tells Elijah, you know what? Get ready, because I'm about to pass by. Ah, here it is. Jesus intended to pass by. This kind of is reminiscent of what God told Elijah. You know, Elijah, get ready to watch me pass by to a despondent, beaten, exhausted man. God was about to show him something. And we read on in this Elijah story in 1 Kings 19 that all of a sudden a great wind came by and it was destroying the mountain itself. And you're thinking, is that God passing by? But it says God wasn't in the wind. And then there was a great earthquake that shook the area down to its foundations. And it says, and God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was fire that came. Elijah's a prophet of fire. Great fire comes ripping by, but God's not in the fire. And I love this passage in 1 Kings 19 because, and then there was a gentle whisper. By this point in time, Elijah had retreated way back into the cave. I would too if there's fire and earthquakes and you know, mountain crushing winds coming by. And there's this gentle whisper, and Elijah comes out so that he can hear it. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? That's more than just proximity. Elijah, what do you think you're doing? You think that you're making things happen? You think that they're rejecting you? You're depressed? Elijah, it's all about me. And God has to shift Elijah's focus from, I am zealous to do the work of the Lord, to trust me, Elijah. Because then God goes on to describe all that he's going to do. And one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to replace Elijah. Ouch. Doesn't mean that he was angry with Elijah, but it's time maybe for Elijah to step back and to see the hand of the Lord at work. Anyway, Jesus is about, and he intends to pass them by. What is he going to do? God, when he passed by Elijah, revealed himself to Elijah. What is Jesus about to do to these poor, exhausted guys out in the boat, trusting in their own abilities, because this is familiar turf, and they should be able to handle this one? He's about to reveal himself. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost. Now, if it's nighttime, you wonder how they saw him at all, but you know what? You got to think about the glory of Jesus. If he's going to reveal himself, maybe there's going to be a little bit of glory. Remember at the transfiguration, all of a sudden, he shines brighter than the sun? Well, let me tell you, the glory of the Son of Man is brighter than 10 billion suns. And if he lets out a tiny little corner of the glory, you'll see him for miles. And then they saw him walking on the sea, and they supposed that it was a ghost. This is another one of these rarely used. It's the only time it's used. They thought he was a phantom. And they cried out, for they all saw him, and they were terrified. Now, don't you think these guys would recognize Jesus? Surprising what fear will do to us and the ability to lose sight of things. By the way, what's interesting about this is that they saw him, they were terrified as if they didn't recognize him. In the next passage, as soon as Jesus lands on the shoreline, it says that everybody recognized them, and they all came running. Get a little contrast here. But it says they saw him, and they were terrified, but immediately, that's another one of those Mark immediately's, Jesus spoke to them and said to them. Now, if you've listened to me read this twice, you've noticed that I've changed up the reading here. I'd actually like to reflect the Greek as opposed to what the English is saying. It begins with the word, when Jesus speaks, he says, courage. Gentlemen, let's recapture some courage here because that's gone. But the next phrase is so significant. My English version says, it is I. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, ego, I me. Now, if you've listened to me teach John, you'll notice that over and over again, this is the phrase. What does ego I mean? I, emphatic, am emphatic. What's the big deal about Jesus saying I am? Well, if you go back to the days of the Exodus and before the Exodus, when Moses is in front of the burning bush, and Moses has been called by God to go and lead the people of Israel. Moses says, hey, I don't think they're going to believe me that I got a call from you. If they ask me, what's your name? What do I tell them? And God says, you tell Israel, this is my name. I, emphatic, am. From the beginning of time till the end of time. I am uncreated. I am unsustained. I am. I possess life in myself. I possess power in myself. There is no one like me. I am unique in the universe. I am. Jesus says, courage, I am. These are good Jewish boys in this boat. They know their Old Testament. They know the name of God. Nowadays we say Yahweh, but that is I am. And then he says, stop fearing. What has Jesus just done at this moment? He has declared himself as God. Have they picked up on this to this point in time? Well, hard to say. But Matthew, in his account of this, gives us an interesting little statement. Matthew says that they worshiped him in the boat, and they declared, truly, you are the Son of God, as if this was a new revelation for them. Wow. This is a fresh revelation of who Jesus is. Question you got to ask is, after 2 years, did the 12 not really understand who Jesus is? I don't know, I've been a believer for about 37 years or so, whatever it is now. Do I really understand who Jesus is? Every time I get a fresh picture in my mind of who he is, I go, how did I not see that before? And when I get a fresh picture of Jesus, it kind of changes everything and puts everything back into perspective again. Life is tough, but there's Jesus. Some people reject me, but Jesus has received me. I have received him. I'm in him. There's no more secure place in the world. This life seems short, but I have new life and resurrection in Jesus. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. It's amazing. Matthew 14:33 says, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you certainly are God's son. Here's a lesson that's learned and relearned for the 12. And the beauty is that you know, we have to just keep relearning this lesson over and over again. But God does reveal himself in the person of Jesus. And God will reveal himself in teachable moments. And usually these teachable moments are when we have been reduced from all self-sufficiency and all self-trust and all of our abilities. And God has brought us back down to the point where we finally all of a sudden see Jesus and go, wow, how much do I need him? And how much does he care for me? Verse 51 says he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped. Lesson over. That's why I think the wind was there designed as part of the classroom setting. And they were utterly astonished. Now, that doesn't mean that they got it. They got some of it. We're perpetually trying to learn this over and over again, who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus and what this means for the way we live our daily lives and the thoughts that we think and the values that we hold and the perspectives that we have and whether we have fear or confidence or courage. I mean, this all ties directly into Jesus. But verse 52 is telling. The last verse this morning. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Uh-oh. What was the feeding of the 5,000 supposed to be teaching them? That God can provide for his people. Moses didn't provide it. God provided for the time of Moses and for the people that Moses led. God provided what? He provided bread, manna. In the case of the 5,000, God provided bread and fish. But the next part is even harder. If they hadn't gained any incident from the 5,000, if they hadn't learned the lesson, you know what? We're not going on till you guys figure this lesson out, till you understand that this was not just the fact that those were real deep bags that we kept pulling this bread out of and that it, you know, just happened to be there. I still think the craziest way of interpreting the feeding of the 5,000 is the idea that Jesus held up the bag lunch and said, oh, this is the signal. Everybody else who's brought lunch today, let's all share. That's what's taught nowadays by some guys. Yeah, right. This was the hand of God over the elements, over the challenges. But look at the last part. It said they hadn't gained any insight from the incident. But their heart was hardened. There's a tie here between a hardened heart and an inability to gain insight. Now, what hardens hearts? Well, if I go back into the stories, I would say that judging God hardens our hearts. When we somehow think that we know how it should be and how it should be in our life and how it should be in other people's lives, and we start saying, "Don't you care if we perish?" Back to chapter 4. As soon as you think that you're in the position to judge God, I'm suggesting at that point in time the insight starts to drop. What about familiarity? How many of you would say this morning, "Well, I know God. You can't tell me anything new about God or about Jesus. If you know God that well, let's trade positions next week. You preach the Easter sermon, and I'm going to sit there." Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but the reality is, you know what? If we think that we've got a little familiarity and we already know God and there's nothing more that we need to see, my only thing to you is to go, "Really? You're way ahead of me. And I'm not all that far, so don't think that I'm thinking too much of myself here." I need to have a fresh picture and view of Jesus all the time and to recognize who he is so that it makes the proper impact upon my life. What about distraction? You see, when Matthew tells this, or when Matthew records this particular account, he adds in something that Mark doesn't have. He has Peter walking on the water. Oh, this is so cool. They see Jesus going there, and Jesus calls to them, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to get out on the water and walk to you." Now, how many of you think Peter is unbelievably brash and foolish to do this? You know what? I'm glad he did this, because I'd like to ask that question. And Jesus says, "Come," and Peter gets out there, and he's taking his stroll on the water, and they go up and down on the waves. This is just going fine. He's got his eyes fixed on Jesus. It's all working fine. Then what happens? Says all of a sudden, Peter started looking around, and he saw the wind, the effect of the wind, the waves and the spray and everything else, and the walking on the water starts getting a little deeper, and a loop, down he goes. And Jesus grasps him and pulls him out. But there's this sense in which, you know what, we can get distracted by all the other things in this world and lose our focus on Jesus. We need to stay focused, folks. That hardens a heart. What about basic dullness? I don't know about you, but there are times when I just say, "How dumb am I? I need to look a little closer." What about just basic obstinance? Anybody here like to have things their own way? You know, I'm willing to give on certain things, but there are certain things where it should be my way. There's no place for obstinance for the servant of God Most High and for the redeemed one of Jesus Christ. We can't say, "Lord, we want it our way." All of these factors harden hearts and drop us away from insight. So let me ask a couple questions as we close. Has God taken you into any unique classroom settings lately? You know, there are challenges, there's trouble, there's hardship, there's attacks. Or are we just too busy squawking to learn something? That's my problem. I start beaking off and complaining. And the problem with that is that I'm not learning, I'm just complaining. Complaining's not learning, by the way. You need to kind of say, "Okay, Lord, why have you got me here? What do you want me to learn? What do I need to unlearn? What do I need to release? What do I need to confess?" Unique classroom settings. Has the reality of just how futile it is to try and do things by yourself hit you yet? It should be hitting you on a regular basis. I've heard people tell me, "You know what, I just pray about the big things. I handle all the little things myself." On a boat, familiar turf, a 2-hour row to your home port, how much more familiar and basic does it get than that? And how desperately do they need Jesus at this point? You can't fulfill what Jesus calls you to do if you're trusting in yourself. It doesn't work. The last thing I want us to think about is, you know what? Jesus really does want to give us
a fresh view of himself. It's not that he's revealing something new, but just that we see. Because we are so forgetful. You know, we look in the mirror and then we forget right away, like James says. We think we have a picture of Jesus, but we have so made him into a small little box, it just doesn't really fit. God revealed himself in his Son through Jesus Christ. God wants us to see Jesus and to have that transform our lives.